chapter 1, verse 1. If you are there, this is what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I think that is an ominous statement. The time is near. Now, something we're going to see here in just a moment is that time is relative to God. But we start with this statement. The book of Revelation is the only fully prophetic book in the New Testament. It is the only fully prophetic book in the New Testament. There are other books that contain prophecy in the New Testament. The epistles of Peter have quite a bit of prophecy. 2 Thessalonians has quite a bit of prophecy. Other books in the New Testament contain prophecy, but the only one that is fully packed full of prophecy is the book of Revelation. You may remember that when we were studying the book of Daniel, we gave a definition to prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. Now, here's an amazing and wonderful thing. Our God knows the end before the beginning. God knows everything that is going to happen. And in his wisdom and in his grace, he is now revealing to his servants 2,000 years ago the things that he says must shortly come to pass in this wonderful book of prophecy. It has been given to the church and believers as a reliable, authoritative guidebook to God's plan for history and the consummation of all things. What do I mean, the consummation of all things? Bringing everything to an end. We have these images in our mind of these street-side prophets who wear placards on themselves, and it says things like, the end is near, or Jesus is coming soon. And they've been doing this, actually, in some degree or another, ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. I think it's also interesting to remember that when Paul wrote about things concerning the second coming, Paul anticipated the second coming of Jesus during his lifetime. He writes in this manner, "And we who are alive and remain," we, not those, but we. So the Apostle Paul had expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the next event on our prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Here's something we need to remember. If I teach you nothing else, get this ingrained in your mind. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church, because it is imminent. Imminent means it is at hand. It could happen at any moment. Signs have to do with an event that will take place at the end of the tribulation that we call the revelation of Christ, when he will set his feet upon this earth and establish his literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But the rapture has no signs that need to be fulfilled. Jesus could come today. The end is near. God is busy in history working out his conclusion of all things. It may correctly be said that it is a book of consummation, for it brings all time to an end. All of time. You know, time is an interesting thing. We think time has always been. No, time started in the garden, started in Genesis 1:1 when God said, let there be light. When he placed the earth in the orbit around the universe, that's when time began, because time doesn't matter to God. Time matters to us because we run out of time and we're concerned about time. We want to take the best advantage of time. But time doesn't matter to God because God is eternal. Time is not relevant to God. Psalm chapter 90, verse 4, 4,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And we see this same statement made in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, if you put this thing in your head and you wrap your mind around it, we worry about, well, is Jesus going to return? It's been over 2,000 years. Well, to God, that's like it's been a couple of days. So we need to see things from God's perspective, not from our perspective. And the first thing we need to establish in our mind is that time is not relevant to God. Time is only relevant to mankind. Solomon wrote these words: to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck that what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. So as you read Solomon's mind, as he has placed it before us here, what is he saying about time? Time has its purpose. There's a reason for time, at least for mankind. But God, God does not age. God is not enfeebled, so time doesn't bother him at all. I like this verse in Psalm chapter 90, verses 9 through 12. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. In the King James Version, it says, as a tale that is told. It is as if God is telling our tale, unfolding our tale through our life. And there is a time for that tale to begin. There's a time for that tale to end. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. I used to think 70 years, man, that is a long time. Doesn't seem so long to me anymore, as I'm bearing down on it pretty heavily. And if by reason of strength there are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off when we fly away. It is soon cut off when we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. What does it mean to number our days? What's he saying when he says, teach us to number our days? I think it means make the very best use of time that you can. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know how many more days you have, but whatever time you have, make it count. Particularly, the idea is make it count for God. Some say Revelation is a book of dark mysteries beyond our understanding, and that we should not even attempt to understand it. It is the only book of the Bible for which John Calvin did not write a commentary. Now, most of you probably know who John Calvin was. He was one of the great reformers of the church back during the time of the Reformation. He was probably one of the greatest theologians that came out of the time of the Reformation. I have in my library his set of commentaries, and from Genesis all the way to Jude, John Calvin had something to say. But when it came to the book of Revelation, he had nothing to say. Because John Calvin was of the theological stripe that he did not believe that Revelation was a book that could be understood or that should even attempt to be studied. Please understand, there are a lot of people like that, a lot of theologians like that even today. A book of dark mysteries beyond our understanding. This is incorrect for two reasons. Number one, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we are to study all Scripture. It is the Word of God that gives us our authority and understanding of the spiritual. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. John 5:30, the command of Jesus. Search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. And you know, we're even going to find that in the book of Revelation, that all things center around the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about who he is. It talks about his power. It talks about his coming. It talks about his kingdom. Even the book of Revelation, frankly, has as its central character the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason is Jesus promised to bless all who read and hear and keep the word of this prophecy. Look at this in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy. Now, this promise was frankly given to the seven churches. It was contemporary to them. But it is not limited to them, because these promises extend to all believers of every age. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And there's that phrase, for the time is near. Do you know something that Scripture has that, frankly, in 21st century Christianity we have lost? Scripture has a sense of urgency. You better do it today. You may not have tomorrow to do it in. The time is near. Well, Christians have been reading this book now for 2,000 years. How can you say the time is near? Let's go right back to what we've already said. Time is irrelevant to God. In God's mind, it's just been a few days. And at any moment, at any time, God could decide to bring all things to his conclusion. There are four methods used to interpret the book of Revelation. I think it's important as we begin our study that we all understand that not everybody sees the book of Revelation as we do. They have a right to be wrong. That's okay. But I want you to understand that there are others who look at the book of Revelation in a different way. Number one, there is what is called the preterist method. This method holds that John was referring to events contemporary with his life. It holds that the terrors in the book refer to the persecutions of Christians under the rule of Nero and Domitian. People who hold this idea of the book of Revelation believe that all of these things have already been fulfilled, that all the terrors of the book of Revelation were accomplished during the times of persecution under emperors, not solely limited to Nero and Domitian, but particularly under those reigns. If you've ever read anything about Nero, Nero was a maniac. He was an insane individual. He had his own mother murdered. And one of the things he did with Christians was that he would have them doused in oil, have their tongues cut off, and use them as burning torches in his banquet halls, in his drunken debaucheries. Now you can understand how Christians would have looked at Nero as maybe being the Antichrist or the beast. I mean, it would have been very easy for those contemporary to him to have seen that. Now it's interesting to note that it was actually in that political climate that the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, where it says, you need to be obedient to the powers, to the authorities that have been placed in power by Almighty God. That's an amazing thought. Bob likes to talk about that from time to time. And it's definitely a stretch to think, how in the world could we be obedient to Domitian or to Nero? Well, not in the way they persecuted Christians, but in the fact that no power comes to the throne except it be ordained of God. As evil as both these men were in their oppression of the early Christians, they could in no way be the Antichrist. The second method is the historical method. At the end of the class today, I'm going to give time for questions, so mark your questions down if you have them. The historical method, this method suggests that John was laying a blueprint for the future of church history. If that is true, we would be able to look back to see that most of the events in the book have already been fulfilled. And we know that this is not true. However, I will tell you that if you follow the progression of the seven letters to the seven churches, it would be very easy to find a progression of church history as we know it. And for instance, the church at Ephesus, the age of the apostles, a time of excitement, a time of growth. But near the end of that age, as Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, he said, "You've done a lot of things right, but there's one thing you've done wrong. You have left your first love. You have forgotten why you do it. You do it, but you have forgotten why. Because the thing that ought to motivate each and every one of us in what we do for God is the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ." You could go to the time of great persecution, and you have the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was being terribly persecuted. In fact, the only thing Jesus said to the church of Smyrna was this: hold on. You've been faithful. Hold on. Your time of suffering will come to an end. So although there is a little bit of credence to this thing, to this idea that it is a blueprint of church history, nonetheless, it is not the primary purpose of the book of Revelation. There is this spiritualization method. Everything in the book is symbolic, and all language is figurative and has no literal realization. This is also known as the poetic or allegorical view. The result is that there is no absolute truth, but all things are subjective and of a private interpretation. What do I mean by that? Well, if it is subjective, it doesn't mean what truth is. It means what you think truth is, right? If it's subjective, it's all about my opinion. But what do you think this is? And I will tell you, I think there has been a tendency among some churches and some movements that we have a little Bible study and get in a circle and we read a passage of Scripture and we go around and says, well, now what does this say to you? It doesn't matter so much what it says to you and I. What matters is what it means. What is the truth that God is trying to convey to us through the Holy Spirit? I will honestly tell you that this is the method of interpretation broadly used by the Roman Catholic Church. Number four, the literal futuristic method. This method sees the book exactly what its name implies: the unveiling of literal events predetermined by God that shall shortly come to pass. The unveiling of literal events. Now, we're consistent in our hermeneutic. And just to remind you, hermeneutic is a method of interpretation. We're consistent in our method of interpretation because we look at the Bible as a literal book, a true book of revelation, a book that can be understood if you use proper hermeneutical principles, and you come to one conclusion, not many conclusions. So what we have here, if you take events, if you take words as literal, then you can understand what they say, and you're not looking for a meaning behind the meaning. You understand? People read something and say, well, now what does that mean? Well, let's. All you got to do is just read it. All you got to do is look at it. And if you use, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture and other hermeneutical principles, there's not a problem coming to a real interpretation. This does not suggest that there is no figurative language in this book of prophecy. It does most definitely use figurative language, especially in cases where John would have no contemporary language to describe what was being revealed to him. Now, some will disagree with me on this, but I think in Revelation chapter 21, where John starts to describe the eternal city of Jerusalem, describe heaven as we will know it, he uses some amazing terms. And he talks about the 12 foundations of the city, and all of them are inlaid with precious jewels. And that's where you find things like streets of gold and gates of jasper and pearl and that sort of thing. I think that's figurative language, and I'm going to tell you why. I think when John saw heaven, I think it was beyond his description. I think that there was nothing literal that he had ever seen that could compare to what he was revealed to him in heaven. So what I think his description is, I think it is the best language he has at his disposal. And I think as he looked at heaven and he saw streets that looked to him like gold, I think that's the worst it could be. Because understand that figurative language is only used when you cannot find a literal description to meet what you're trying to describe. So I think heaven is better than what they talk about. Now, you got to take that to the other extreme, because there are those that say that hell is figurative language. And if it is, that means that the best it could be would be a flaming lake of fire. And it's even worse than that. So there is figurative language in the book of Revelation. We'll point it out when we get to it. But anytime we can use literal, a literal interpretation, that's how we will approach it. In all circumstances, whether the language is literal or figurative, there is always a literal interpretation represented. There is a literal reality. Even though you can't describe it with literal language, there is still a literal reality. The interpretation will either be revealed within the text or can be explained by comparing Scripture within Scripture. Let me give you some examples here. Look at this. The seven stars of Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 are explained in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. I've got my Bible open there, so just let me go ahead and read that to you. And you should have your Bible open to chapter 1 as well. It says, he had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Now, if you'll go to verse 20, it says the mystery of the seven stars. You see, he used the figurative language in verse 16. Now in verse 20, he's going to explain it. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So he gives us an interpretation to his figurative language here. Number two, the hidden manna in Revelation 2:17. It is explained for us in Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, and Hebrews 9, 3 and 4. All right, here it is. Anyone with ears to hear, let him listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Now, we're dealing with more than one case of figurative language here, or at least something that does not have an obvious literal interpretation. Although I think the white stone is probably very literal, and it has to do with the new name as a born-again believer. But he talks about this hidden manna here. Well, for us to understand this, we have to do a little bit of history. So we go back to Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to Aaron, get a jar and fill it with 2 quarts of manna, then put it on a sacred place before the Lord to preserve it for all future generations. Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He eventually placed it in the Ark of the Covenant in front of the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. Remember the manna? How God gave bread from heaven? There were some very specific things that he told the people of Israel how to take advantage of this bread that he was giving them from heaven. You go out every morning and you get enough for each member of your family. And then when it comes the day before the Sabbath, you gather 2 days And that way you don't have to gather on the Sabbath. You don't have to break the Sabbath to feed your family. And your family doesn't have to go hungry. Well, what happened if they gathered too much manna? It spoiled. You know, this is Jew. He's got it in his head. Man, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. I'll gather me two days worth of manna. And the first day, everything was great. And the second day, it was time for breakfast. And it was corrupted with worms. But that never happened when he did as God instructed him on the day before the Sabbath. Both days of manna were great. Now, I believe literally, somewhere in heaven, sitting in, and I believe that God has taken the Ark of the Covenant to heaven. I don't think the Ark of the Covenant is here. I think he took it from earth, and it's just my opinion, okay? I think he took it from earth because I think today, if anybody really found the Ark of the Covenant, if Indiana Jones really found the Ark of the Covenant, I think people would worship the Ark and not worship God. In fact, I don't think they're ever going to really find Moses or Noah's Ark. I don't think they'll ever find Noah's Ark. If they did, some charismatic TV preacher would break it up into 5 million toothpicks and sell them for $10 a piece. So I think those things, you know, they belong to God. But I also believe this. I believe that there was a day when Aaron took a jar and he filled it with 2 quarts of manna and he placed it within the Ark of the Covenant and closed it down with the holy seat. And I think somewhere in heaven that manna exists today. That's what I think. Because what does he say? He says, I want it to be preserved for all future generations. Do you remember what else was in the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody remember what it was? It was Moses' rod that budded. No, it was Moses' rod that budded, and it was the broken tablets of the law. Now, there's a beautiful picture there, and I'm going to chase a rabbit here. But the beautiful picture there is that, remember those cherubim that he placed on the mercy seat looking down? Cherubim are warriors of God's wrath. They're looking down, and underneath the mercy seat are those broken tablets of law. But every day on the Day of Atonement, God would sprinkle the blood, or the priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So here's a beautiful picture. Here's God's agents of wrath looking down, but they can't see the broken law. All they can see is the blood. And what did God say about the blood? When I see the blood, I'll pass over, you see. So I think all of this is there in heaven. I think one day we'll get to see it. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, in the first room, and this is describing the tabernacle. In the first room were a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. The room was called the holy place. There was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. In that room were a gold incense altar and a golden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. Inside the ark were a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the tablets of the covenant. So if you look at the manna, the hidden manna, it's referring to what God has preserved as a covenant of his supplying for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bread of life. Then there's the stars of heaven in Revelation 12:4, refers to fallen angels as explained in Revelation 12:9. It says his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of the sky, and this is that great dragon, of course, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. There's a great picture going on here, but I'm not going to take time. We'll do that when we get to chapter 12. However, it tells us that this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, so it even interprets the devil or the dragon, who he is, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. So in the rebellion, Satan drew 1/3 part of God's angels in that rebellion with him, and they were cast down to the earth, and we would call them today demons. They were the horde of Satan. The use of the number 7. Revelation is a book of consummation. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. There are seven groups of seven in the book of Revelation. When I thought about studying the book of Revelation, I have done a study based upon the seven sevens of the book of Revelation. It is more of a topical study and not really getting into the text, and we probably could have done that in 7 or 8 weeks, but instead I chose to do the verse-by-verse thing. Here are the sevens. The seven letters to the literal churches in Asia Minor. The seven seal judgments. That's where it kind of gets exciting, starting there. The seven trumpet judgments. The seven personalities in chapters 12 through 14. And that, of course, is the dragon and the woman. And it goes on and on and on. That's an interesting study. The seven vials or bowl judgments, and then the seven pronouncements of doom, and finally the seven new things. So Revelation, as a book of consummation, is actually built around seven sevens. And that's we'll look at that as we do our study. The five parentheticals. Now, we look at the book of Revelation as a progressive unfolding of chronology. What do I mean by that? Well, from the beginning to the end, we see a progression, a time progression. It is moving forward, okay? But from time to time, the narrative pauses. It's like God has put the pause button on, and we have these five parenthetical passages where the narrative or where the chronology does not move forward, but it's like God has now stopped, or Jesus has stopped, I should say, and he is giving some additional information, either something that has already happened or something that is about to happen. Basically, the book follows a chronological sequence for events from past to present, first events to the final events. However, there are five parenthetical pauses. I've already said this within the book. A parenthetical pause is exactly what it sounds like. It is a pause in the progression of events to give further detail of matters past or future. Within the parenthetical, there is no progress of time. Now, let's look at these. The Jewish remnant and the tribulation saints in chapter 7. The angel and the little book and the two witnesses in chapters 10 and 11. Remember the great controversy over the two witnesses. Who are they? Well, some say it's Moses and Elijah. Some say it's Enoch and Elijah. Some say it's the Apostle John and Elijah. To be quite honest with you, I don't care. I don't plan on being here when they show up. But it's a good study anyway. The Lamb and the Everlasting Gospel, the Kings and the Gathering of the Armies at Armageddon. Everybody is interested in the Battle of Armageddon, right? And then, of course, the four Alleluias in chapter 19. So there's the structure of the book. Basically, it moves chronologically from the beginning to the end, except on five occasions it pauses to give greater detail. A sidebar, an excursus, if you will. Schofield says these parenthetical passages do not advance the narrative of the prophecy, but rather look forward and backward, things that have happened and things that are yet to happen, as if they had already taken place. And that's a thought we need to keep in our mind as well. An example, Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. No, that's not what it says, is it? Having his Father's name written on their foreheads. The lamb and the remnant on Mount Zion do not actually take place until Revelation 20:4-6. But there's a parenthetical there. It pauses the narrative, and it basically gives you a preview of what will happen a few chapters later. The human author of the book is the Apostle John, the youngest of Jesus' disciples and currently the last surviving apostle. The date of the writing is about 96 AD. All five of John's writings would fall between the years of 90 and 96 AD, and he is the last author of the books, and he is the last living apostle. John is on Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was the location of St. John's exile, where he was sent by Domitian. It is in the Aegean Sea, about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus and about 150 miles east of Athens and due west of Miletus. What was the significance of Miletus? Do you remember? That's where Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus together to see him one last time as he made his way back to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. It is 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, treeless and rocky. It was used as a rock quarry and an ideal place for the confinement of political prisoners. That's what John is doing there. The key verse of the book is Revelation 1:19, and it provides for us a practical outline of the prophecy. Here it is. I've already talked to you about it. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. There's your outline for the book right there. That's the mandate that was given by Jesus to the Apostle John. And that is the structure of the book. Number one, the things which you have seen. And we will get into that next week. Secondly, the things which are. And there's the seven churches of Asia Minor. And Jesus is very concerned about what's going on in his church. In fact, they see Jesus moving in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And we've already seen that the golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And that's a beautiful picture of Jesus being active in the midst of his churches. And then the things which will take place after this. Now, the next slide is going to give you the breakdown of the third major section of the book, which is the bulk of the book. First of all, the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1. The tribulation, chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 19, verse 21. And it is amazing when you think about that the overwhelming material in this book have to do with that seven-year period between the rapture and the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. And then finally, the eternal reign of Christ in chapters 20 through 22. And that will bring to an end our first study in the book of Revelation.